you would tonight, turn into your Bibles in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I want to read verse 14 and 15. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again tonight for your precious word. And Father, we know that if you don't open our hearts and mind to it, we will never understand any of it. But we pray that you would send your spirit, Lord, and that you would do a work in our hearts. And Father, all the days of our lives on this earth, we will be ever repenting before you and loving Jesus. But we ask it in his name. Amen. If there's a word that in recent years that has been omitted from or has faded away from the Christian vocabulary, it's this word repent or repentance. And there are, in fact, there are many biblical terms that preachers and Christians of this era of history, they do not like to speak about. They try to avoid them. And that's because if you preach certain things, you fear that people will be offended. You're looked upon as being very harsh and unloving. In fact, some people would say you're fanatical if you preach on some of these quote-unquote old-time terms that used to be used years ago. Some people will say some things are just unacceptable to preach about on certain topics. But to try not to preach on certain subjects because it will run people off is the fear of man and not the fear of God. And words like sin and hell, death, wrath, judgment, the fear of God, the terror of God, hypocrisy, apostasy, reprobate, backsliding, and other unpleasant words, what we would call unpleasant words, and these are negative, unpleasant words, they have to be preached. And I know most churches in the world today won't even use the word sin anymore, and when you say the word repentance, they take it as it's a real bad negative word, but it's really not a negative word if you understand what God is saying when he says repent. But we must realize that the Bible is a book of reality about the heart and the plight of fallen man. And what the Bible does is that it gives us this remedy for man's fallen state. All of the words of God, all the doctrines in the Bible must be preached and taught if we believe that in the Bible are the very words of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." And I'll stop where he says right here, "and it is profitable." So everything that's preached from the Word of God will profit your soul. Whether it's negative, positive, sad, gloomy, joyful, it will profit your soul. God forbid that we ever develop the attitude of the people in Isaiah's day and time. Isaiah 30, verse 9 to 11, where Isaiah calls his people, he says, "You are a rebellious and a lying children who will not hear the law of the Lord." And this is the reason why he told them they were this way. He says that you say to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things, but speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit." In other words, don't preach anything that will harm or hurt me or put me under conviction. Let me get away with my sinful lifestyle. And then he says in verse 11, they said to Isaiah, they said, "Get out of the way and turn aside from the path and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." In other words, get away from this narrow way of life. Because of one reason, I'm tired of hearing about it. 2 Timothy 4:2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that these days and times will come in your day and time, because he says you need to preach the word, you need to be convinced, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. He says because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and I'm putting this into my own words right here, they will go and they will find teachers and preachers who will tell them what they want to hear and will lie to them and turn them away from the truth. Now, what most people look for more than that, even this day and time, is they look for preachers who will not challenge them. They look for preachers who will not say certain things. What Pastor Jim is preaching on in the morning, just in Sunday school, most people don't want to hear that in modern day America. Okay, don't preach on marriage, don't preach on the Sabbath day, don't preach on a lot of things. But brethren, it's not always what we want to hear that is good for us, but it's what we need to hear that's good for us. It's just like when you eat food. Most of the food that I want to eat is not good for me. But most of the food that I need to eat is good for me. You know, I'm on everything starchy and carbohydrates and sugar and everything. I love that kind of food. But it's not the food that's good for me. So when you get to spinach and carrots and all that kind of stuff, that's the kind of food that's good for the nourishment of your body. So there are a lot of unpleasant words and subjects in the Bible, but God uses these unpleasant words to warn us and to keep us on the path to life. Just like the warning labels that you have on products around your house, they're not there to harm you, they're there to protect you for your good. You may read a warning label and it says that you're not to breathe or swallow this product lest it kill you or lest it kills your kids. It's there for your safety and for your health, for your body, and for your safety of your family. How much more the warning in the Word of God for the safety of our souls? Multitudes would pick up a pack of cigarettes, and right on the package it would tell you that smoking can harm your health and cause cancer, and it can contribute to a premature death. But they unwisely continue to smoke anyway, ignoring the warning, and they end up dying because of cancer. Now, cancer is a dreadful, unedifying word, but when it's used on a label to alert or warn you, then knowing what this word means becomes a blessing to you, because if you take heed to the word, it will spare your life. But anyway, it's the same with the Word of God. God, by warning us, is being merciful to us, lest we perish. There are blessings in warnings that come from God's Word, and though they're unpleasant and unedifying words, because they keep us from swallowing or breathing the poisons that will kill us or destroy our never-dying souls, they become a blessing to us. Now, God put these words there for the safety of our souls, and the reason why He put them there is to make sure we have a safe arrival to heaven. God said to Israel in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then He turns around and says, but a just man shall live. You go to the New Testament, He says the wages of sin is death. If the alternative is, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that the warning leads to blessings if you take heed to the warning. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So the warning is, if it's heeded, it leads to blessing, and that blessing is everlasting life. So now we'll get to the subject. Tonight we'll be talking about repentance. And if you know the true meaning of the word, it's not a harsh or negative word. The reason why it's perceived to be harsh or negative, because when some people repent, it's sorrow and sadness, you know, self-abhorrence. It's like what Job said, I abhor myself, you know, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. It's just a word that you're changing from one lifestyle to another lifestyle, and usually it involves just penitence. And it's just a sorrowful word when you think about it. But what repentance is a word of warning, because you must repent or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Luke 13:1-5, I don't want to read this, but He says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is a major aspect of salvation. Until you do repent, you are still dying in your sins. If the gospel that we preach does not involve repentance, it's an incomplete gospel which deceives men and women into easy believism. We have, you know, for Christianity, if you haven't repented, what you have basically is a bare Christianity with no life that is there to back it up. All you have is a bare confession of Christianity. To be in Christ without a changed life is a contradiction. And brethren, to talk about the gospel, the great thing about the gospel is the gospel is powerful because the gospel is life-changing. When the gospel does its work, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9-1, I don't want to read all that. He names all those lists of sins and these homosexuals and adulterers and all these different lists of sins. And he says this, he says, such were some of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there is that you've been cleansed. You know, you repented of these things. You're not the same person that you were before you repented and come to Christ. Well, when you talk about salvation, this life-changing salvation is from death to life. It's from darkness to light. It's from sin to holiness. It's from a bad tree to a good tree. It's from a sinner to a saint. It's from tares to wheat. And it's from Satan to God. That's what a changed life is all about. Now I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Pastor Jim talked about this morning. I just want to read this one. Thank God for the warnings in His Word. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you know all about John the Baptist and they're coming to his baptism. I want to pick it up in verse 7. But it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, talking about John, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what John does right here is he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he calls these religious leaders and teachers of Israel, he calls them brood of vipers. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John is basically saying, do you want me to baptize you? Then you need to produce fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, he's telling them, prove that your mind has been changed. Prove that you abhor your sin and the hypocrisy of your life. Prove that you've determined to change the whole course of your life for the better by recognizing, confessing, and by feeling sorry for your sin before God. And he didn't. He tells them in verse 9, he says, being a descendant of Abraham will not save you. And he would tell people in our day, being a church member will not save you. Being having to come to church all your life will not save you. He said, you know, being a good Christian in a good Christian family will not save you. Being a good, staunch Republican American citizen will not save you. He said, only a changed life, verse 10, through repentance. And then what I like about this is he goes on in this thing about repentance and he introduces them to Christ because he said, there's one coming after me, mightier than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And what he does is he says, basically he's telling them, true repentance ends up in a turning from sin to Christ. And verse 12, he says, for one to die without repenting and coming to Christ, they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Well, before we go too much farther, before we get into this, I want you to know one thing, that I am definitely a five-point Calvinist in my theology. Now, I don't believe everything Calvin believed on everything, but I do rejoice in the doctrines of grace because all the glory goes to God in the salvation of a sinner. But a person is totally incapable of repenting unless God changes you first. God can warn you, God can threaten you, God can plead with you, but he has to change you if you're ever going to repent. And I'm going to give you a few scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that God must grant repentance so that they may know the truth. Acts 5:31 says God exalted Christ and he gave repentance unto Israel. Acts 11:18 he says God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So he's saying that you must be born again and then only will you turn again from sin to Christ. Another good scripture is Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper to spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So what I'm saying tonight is that if you ever repent and come to Christ, it's because of the grace of God. And all the glory goes to God. So when I'm talking about repentance tonight, I'm talking about a dead works religion where something you do is something that's in your own power. God has to change you before you can ever repent. And if he doesn't change you, you will never repent. Well, the Shorter Catechism says this. It says repentance is a saving grace. It calls repentance a gift of God. One man says that repentance is a plant that grows out of the renewed soul of a regenerate heart. So what happens when a person repents? The Holy Spirit convicts a person's heart and he causes them to feel horrible and abhor their sins and to be sorry for all the sins that they committed against God and Christ. In other words, what the Holy Spirit does when he brings conviction in your life and you come to Christ, he makes you detest your sins, and then what he makes you to do is ask for forgiveness and deal with your sins. You say, well, what is conversion? Conversion is where we in shame turn from our sinful selves in repentance and we turn to Christ. As Pastor Jim said this morning, you cannot turn to Christ in faith without turning from self in repentance. You know, some people even debate, you know, which one comes first in conversion, faith or repentance. And my own answer to that will be that I believe they just happen simultaneously. Because I believe that when you're repenting, you're turning to Christ. And, you know, when you're turning from the world and sin, when you're repenting, you turn to Christ, you're turning from the world to sin. And when you're turning from the world and sin, it's Christ to whom you are turning. So it's the same thing. It both happens at the same time. They're the opposite sides of the same coin. They're so intimately connected that one cannot exist without the other. One man called repentance a believing repentance because he says only person that's truly repentant is the one who looks at for his repentance through Christ and his shed blood. In other words, he looks for the forgiveness of his sin. He looks for God to pardon his sins, and it's only through Christ to whom he will look. Now, you cannot repent unless you believe, and you cannot believe unless you repent. All true faith is repentance, and all true repentance is believing, and both are necessary to be saved. Now, Acts 20:21, this is Paul talking. He says, "We're testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And we just read Mark 1:14-15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus shows that these are two distinct graces and they're so intimately connected that one can never exist without the other. And when you read in the Word of God, the Bible sometimes tells you to be saved, you need to repent. And then other times it tells you to be saved, you need to believe. Acts 2:37 said, "Those who heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost were cut at the heart." And what it says here, so they asked Peter and the apostles, "What must we do?" In other words, how can we be saved? So Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized. And then you go to Acts 16:30, and you have the Philippian jailer, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what does he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So which must I do to be saved, repent or believe, or both? Well, the Bible has two answers to this question all the way through the book of Acts. One place it'll say, repent and be converted, and the other place it'll say, whoever believes on him will receive the remission of sins. So we're saying that both to repent and to believe, they're distinct graces, and both of them are necessary for salvation. And basically what we're saying is, one does not exist away from the other. Because if you believe, you've repented. And if you repented, you believe that both are necessary to be saved. Repentance means a change of mind about God and sin and turning from sin to God. And faith is a conviction of the truth and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them are products of regeneration. They're products of a new heart that the Lord has given. Now, I want to use a question out of the Shorter Catechism. It says, "What is repentance unto life?" And I'm just going to read you what it says. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience." I'm going to read that again because you can look at this catechism and read that. But when a person repents, he's saying here that their mind is changed away from sin and self toward God, and this results in a changed life away from sin and self toward godliness. True repentance is always evidenced over time by fruit. Now, you know tonight that you can't see the heart, but I tell you what you can see. You can see what flows out of the heart. And that's why we say that true repentance can be seen over time by fruit. Matthew 15, Jesus said you can hear what one's heart is saying from their mouth. And Jesus said you can also see it with their actions in Matthew 7:20, because he says, "By their fruits you shall know them." We can look at people and see basically whether or not they have repented. It doesn't mean that they're going to endure to the end or anything, but you have to see change and fruits in people's lives to say that they have a repentant heart. And these two New Testament words for repentance, one of them means to feel sorry for sin against a holy and a just God. The other word means an inward turning away from your sin and a disposition to seek pardoning and cleansing from God. Basically, when you look at this word, it means a turning from one thing to another. Just like in the life of a believer. How does a believer deal with sin in their life? They confess it before God and they forsake it. Believers repent all the time. That's part of the sanctification process. He says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're a believer and you're repenting of your sins, it will be evidenced over time by fruit in your life. Just give you an example. You may have been a gossip or a talebearer and you know it's wrong and you've confessed and repented of this sin. If true repentance has taken place, you will stop doing it. Are y'all with me? And you will hate yourself for doing it. And you will mourn and you will regret and be ashamed and humble and disgraced over sin. See, we're not as repentant as we ought to be because we treat sin too lightly. One man said that we know nothing about sackcloth and ashes. And that's true. Because we just kind of take sin and just kick it off like it's nothing to it. But if you think about what true repentance is something that, you know, I've sinned against a holy God. And Lord, you blessed me with all this light and knowledge and things in my life. I'm ashamed of myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'll tell you, brethren, some of these chronic problems in the lives of God's people, it's not that you need counseling, but you need to repent. As your pastors, we can sympathize with you. We will do that. We can weep with you. We can comfort you. We can mourn with you. But one thing we cannot do, we can't repent for you. Until you grieve over and hate your sin, you haven't even begun to deal with it. And I tell you, you know, in fact, when we don't grieve over sins and we take sin too lightly, you get hardened by your sin. And this is what happens after you get hardened by your sin. Then you start enjoying your sin. Because you think it's the right thing to do. But chronic problems can be solved with heartfelt repentance. You say, well, I got a marriage problem. One or both of you need to repent. Are y'all here? And I tell you, we need to stop complicating problems and deal with them. And one way you deal with a lot of problems in your life is repent. You say, well, we got church problems, strife and division. Somebody needs to repent, or maybe everybody needs to repent. A lot of churches split because people wouldn't repent. You know, it's so hard for Americans to say I'm wrong. You know, and the way you get that from is Rush Limbaugh, because he's never wrong. Y'all with me? I'm just telling you. He said he's only been wrong one time. That's the time that he thought he was wrong, and he wasn't. So, but I tell you, brethren, a lot of times the church problems and the marriage problems, we don't need counseling. We need to repent. There's times maybe we as the eldership need to repent. If we do, we repent. And we repented over some things, and we try to look and make sure we're not doing things wrong. If we need to repent and admit we're wrong, we need to repent. Many churches have dissolved because people were too proud to humble themselves before each other and repent before God because there was no shame or remorse over that sin. And I'll tell you something else. This heartless, consistent, or inconsistent repentance that we take to God worries him because he knows when we come that we have no intention of changing because we just love that sin too much. You say, well, what happens when we bring it to him? I confess it in Jesus' name. I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus. No intention of weeping and mourning over that sin and dealing with that sin. Because some of these sins that you got to deal with, it's going to be flesh withering. Some of these sins you got to deal with, you're going to have to admit, I'm completely wrong in this situation. And then some of the sins you have to deal with is you're not wrong in the situation, but your attitude's wrong, so you need to repent anyway in the situation. Oh, we got so much pride we need to repent of. But brethren, until we start hating sin and mourning over sin, we'll never repent of sin. And you know what that does? I'm going to put it in my words. That stymies, if that's a good word, the sanctification process. And you never grow as a Christian. And I admit, it's hard for me to say I'm wrong. And it about kills me when I do. But I know one thing. I'm sorry that I have that kind of pride in my life. Because it's a stinking pride. and it does nothing before the throne of God. And when you have pride like that to prove that you know you can't weep and you can't repent and you can't mourn over things, that does not please God. That only pleases your little selfish ego and the egotistical nature of man. Well, let's look at the roots of repentance. To truly repent, one must be conscious of two things in your mind. And I'm going to get this from the Shorter Catechism. Number one, you must have a true sense of your sin. And I like the second part. You must have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And you can clearly see both of these realities in the parable of the prodigal son. Turn to Luke 15. We're looking at the roots of repentance. You must have a true sense of your sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And you can see both of these realities as we read this. Luke 15, verse 17. You know the prodigal son, he left his father and he went and wasted all his possessions in prodigal living. And after he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then there was one day he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pots that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And I like verse 17 because here's where the grace of God comes in. But when he came to himself, are y'all with me? And what that means is when he came to his right mind, it says, when he came to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So what we see here clearly is that when he came to himself by the saving grace of God, God changed him and God brought him to his senses and set him in his right mind. And you see the true sense of his sin because these are words of repentance, what he says here, because he feels and experiences his defilement and guilt of his own sin before God. Because what he says here is, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that what he's doing here is he's standing guilty before God. I remember a guy one time told my wife and I that when he was saved, he never felt any guilt or shame before God. And we knew he came out of a life of much sin, but he never felt any guilt. He never felt any shame. He never felt any weight of his sin. He never saw or felt himself as a guilty sinner before a holy God. I said, man, you are really an exception because Romans 3 says the whole world is guilty before God. There's not a sinner that can come to God and not be guilty before God if the whole world is guilty before God. This man eventually fell away and he never was truly converted because you remember what we just said, that faith and repentance go to hand in hand in conversion. You can't have one without the other. This man did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but he never repented of his sins and followed the Messiah. So what he did is he went into the waters of baptism, an unrepentant man. And what his experience was, it was all intellectual, because what you can do is you can come to church and you can learn how to act and you can learn what to say. But you know what? God's looking at the heart, as we talked about a minute ago. And the repentance takes place in a man's heart. But back to the prodigal son, he said, I will arise and go to my father. So when he came to his senses, he knew that his father was a merciful, forgiving man and that he would receive him, even if he only received him back as a hired man. And that was the proof of his repentance, was the fact, not the fact that he was sorry for his sin, but the fact that he understood the mercy of God and he came back to his father, which is a vital root of repentance. He had an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and he knew he could find mercy and forgiveness with his father. Now see, this is the other side of the coin, because you can have a personal experience with guilt and defilement. You can be sorry for your sin and the weight and danger of your sin. You can regret your sin and still not be truly repentant. I mean, there's people all the time that show all the signs of repentance that never have really, truly repented. I'll give you one. Look at Matthew 27. Judas. Judas had all the signs. He's the greatest example in the Bible of this. Matthew 27, verse 3. said they had bound Jesus. They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He was sorrowful. He made restitution. He confessed his sin. He felt his guilt. He had a true sense of his sin all the way around. He even changed his mind about betraying the Son of God. But he did not truly repent. And one reason why is he lacked a second vital root of repentance, and that's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Because his sorrow did not drive him to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. See, the prodigal son went back to his merciful father. He said, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me your hired servant. In other words, forgive me and receive me back. He went back to his merciful, loving father. In contrast, what did Judas do? He goes and confesses his sins and betrayals to the chief priests and elders. And you know what? They could care less about Judas. They just wanted Jesus dead. And Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. You know what they said to him? What's that to us? You go see it. In other words, in our language today, that's your problem. Go deal with it. He omitted one simple element of repentance. If I go back to Jesus, he will receive me and forgive me. And I thought about it the other day. I guarantee you Judas heard Jesus said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He had to hear that. And all the other invitations that he gave for people to come back to him. But Judas' problem was he didn't run back to Christ. If you remember at the same time, Peter, right after Judas denied Jesus, Peter did. And in Matthew 27:75, it says, after the rooster crowed, as Jesus predicted, Peter had already denied him three times, and it said Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Then we see in John 20:1-6, Peter is one of the first disciples to go to the empty tomb. And then we see in chapter 21, that Jesus restores Peter and forgives him. And what we see there is Peter, after his bitter denial, he turned back to Christ for forgiveness, even though we see Christ predicted that he was. And this goes back to what I said earlier, that repentance is inseparable from faith. True repentance is not only a turning from sin, but it's always involves a turning to God. And some people change. They stop doing bad things. They stop doing sinful things outwardly. They start doing good works and working for charities and civic organizations. And, you know, they go to the homeless shelters and they go get involved in church and religious activities. But being moral and nice and sacrificing to others, that's all good. But this is not true biblical repentance or conversion. The bottom line is true repentance is always a turning and forsaking your sin and turning wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you really want to know what our biggest sin is? We don't worship Christ. Y'all with me? You say, oh no, fornication or this, that, or the other. No. Your biggest sin is you won't bow the knee to the King. Think about that. And we think all these other sins are the biggest ones. No, that's the biggest sin. You look at the Old Testament, God's call to repentance was always accompanied by his offers of mercy. You can read the prophets over and over again, and you'll see this. You'll see them mourning over sin and guilt and shame and defilement. And when you see them mourning over that, and you see it in the New Testament, all this is intended to drive you to Christ. See, brethren, the purpose of the gospel is not to let us be convicted and miserable in our sins with no release and just let us drown in our sins. Are y'all with me? But what the gospel does is while you're out there miserable and drowning in your sin, it throws out a lifeline from Christ to us in our misery. And he saves us and he pardons us and he cleanses us from all our sin. If all we had was a negative side of repentance, we might as well do what Judas did. Might as well hang ourselves. Because there's no hope. But guess what? That is designed to make you look to the Savior and come to him. If you sit here tonight, we're not trying to get you to come to this church. We want you to come to Christ.
Amen.
And we want you to be miserable over your sin, not because of this church. Because we're miserable enough over ours. But what we want you to do is to make this cause you to look to Christ, to look to the Savior. For it does you no good to be sorry about your sin and not look to Him. And that's what it's designed to. It's designed so that lifeline of the gospel will be thrown out to you, and God, by His mercy, will make you reach over and grab it, and Christ will draw you in. Well, let's look at some biblical examples of people who appeared to be repentant. They had all the ingredients of repentance, but they did not truly repent. And the first one we want to look at is Esau. You remember he sold his birthright for a meal to his brother Jacob. Now, I don't want to go through the whole thing, but you can read that in Genesis 25, verses 30 to 34. But what we see is Esau in Genesis 27, 38, he's begging and pleading for a blessing from his father to the point of weeping. And the problem here is this was a major sin for Esau to trade away his own birthright of being the firstborn just to justify his appetite, because this was a great privilege that he had squandered away. And what he's doing is he's treating his birthright like it's just a common thing, that it's nothing. It's really not that big of a deal. And you have to ask the question then, why was this birthright so important? Well, one commentator said this. He says his birthright did not only involve leadership of the family and great property rights, as it did in the case of the firstborn in a lot of Oriental lands, and just as it does today in royal families. But his birthright involved the inheritance of the blessing. And the blessing he's talking about here is the Abrahamic blessing, the bloodline of the Messiah. He goes on to say, what Esau threw away for one meal was the ancestorship of the Messiah and all the privileges and prerogatives that went with it. This was one of those rights which, once lost, could not be recovered no matter what effort was put forth. In other words, he's saying, once gone, forever gone. These are acts that, once done, can never be undone. And you can read in Hebrews 12, verse 17, he says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Matthew Henry says, "Esau profanely despised and sold his birthright and all its advantages." And what he says here is that his conscience was convicted of his sin and folly when it was too late. And he was rejected of God in that he found no place for repentance in God nor his father Isaac. He said the blessing was given to Jacob or another to whom he sold it for a mess of pottage. God, in his righteous judgment, ratified and confirmed that bargain that he made with Jacob, and he would not allow Esau to reverse it. You say, how do you apply that today? Well, if you're sitting here today and you're unconverted, you will not always shun and ignore and despise the divine blessing and inheritance that are offered to you now during the day of grace. The day is coming when, just like Esau, if you don't repent before it's over with, you will cry and you will beg and plead and do anything that you can to obtain that lost blessing. And when the day of grace is over, and it can stop any day for you, any day now for anybody, you will find no place for repentance, and you will not be able to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ, just like Esau. And the bad part about it is when the day of grace is over, God will not reverse the sentence that he will pass on you for despising the day of grace. So what are you saying today? I'm saying that if you don't repent in this lifetime and the day of grace passes you by, it will not be reversed. And that's what happened to Esau. And God will not reverse his decision, because once this life is over, it's over. You say, see, there's more of that old time preaching. It's good for your soul. So eat your spinach and do well. I do like spinach. Another example is Pharaoh. Exodus 9:29, you see that Pharaoh confessed his sin over and over again, and when God pulled back the plagues, he put off repentance over and over again. And then you can put King Saul down, 1 Samuel 15, 24 and 30. So all these people had things in their lives that looked like they really repented, but they didn't. And let me give you a couple examples of true repentance. and one of them is King David. 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan after he sinned with Bathsheba, "I sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And then, I'm not going to read tonight, but Psalm 51 is one of the greatest prayers of repentance that you can ever read. I'm just not going to read it for time tonight, but it's a blessed prayer of repentance. And what David does in Psalm 51, as I was reading it today and looking at it, he starts out crying for the mercy of God. He doesn't even start out confessing his sins. He started asking, "Lord, have mercy on me." You know, and that's a good way to start a prayer. Then you got Zacchaeus in Luke 19:1-10. And not only did Zacchaeus turn from his sin to God, but he made a great restitution for his sins, and he made right all the damage that he had done, and he even more. In fact, he goes way beyond what was required of the law concerning restitution of things. So you can read that in Luke 19:1-10, how Zacchaeus was truly repentant. Now, as we close down tonight, I want to answer this question. How can we tell if we or others are truly repentant, if we are just expressing outward sorrow with some, just a common response of repentance, but we really haven't repented? And I want to start out with this, because it's concerning our children. And this is what I say about conversion, but I don't think we understand it. Some conversions are more of a crisis experience and more radical than others. Are y'all with me? In other words, what I'm saying here is some people, before being converted, they lived in and they partook of the depths of sin. And because of this, you probably are going to have a radical, some people call it an earthquake type experience of conversion, with a lot of radical changes in your external life. There will be much sorrow, much shame, much weeping and embarrassment before God. Some people know what the miry clay really is all about. And some people know how deep their feet were in the miry clay before God pulled them out. And some people were forgiven much. You wonder why some people are so serious about God. You know why some people are more serious than other people? Because they were forgiven much. You know why the woman was wiping Jesus' hair with her tears? Because she realized what Jesus had done. Now, I'm not getting on people that didn't sin as much as others, but you understand what I'm saying? You know, some people that really come out of the clay, it's going to make them love him even more. And I don't say he loves them any more than anybody else, but I'm just saying sometimes when you're forgiven much, I mean, it just brings you to your feet to tears to think what God has done. And there may be extreme sorrow, weeping, and remorse, self-abhorrence, and shame, and hatred of self. All this is outward display. All these are true marks of repentance. But on the other side of the coin, the experience of a child raised in a Christian home from birth, they may repent and be converted, but they might not have this crisis or emotional experience like one that's converted from the gutters of the world, living for years in gross sin. Y'all with me there? Stop looking for your children to look like John the Baptist when they get saved. Some people think like that, you know. He told me a lie the other day. You've been lying all your life. You understand what I'm saying? And God saved you from that. You know, a child, you know, they slip back and they fell into a sin, but they can repent of that sin. You know, they're still fighting sin just like we are. But anyway, they don't have to have this crisis of experience because that's not necessarily a mark of true grace. You say, well, give me a mark of true grace. I'm going to give you one tonight. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. The one that's standing at the end was the one that was saved. And that was the one that God's hand of mercy was on. And what I'm saying is the man that repented, and we'll talk about this just as we close, he never turned back. Oh yeah, he fell down and God picked him up and he backslid and God got him up and repented and things like that. But when the dust is settled, he's still standing with Jesus. Some people have great weeping and emotions, and I've seen it in my life, and they were supposed to be saved and they fell away. The Bible says some receive the word with joy and fall away. But repentance and conversion just simply means simply that you was on the broad way that leads to destruction, and you have turned, and now you're on the narrow way that leads to life, and there's no turning back, and you have been changed forever. And brethren, if you have been truly saved, you will be saved, regardless of what type of experience you had when it happened. And I tell you this tonight, don't ever doubt your salvation because of the type of experience you had. Just make sure it happened. That's all you got to do. Just make sure it happens. So you say, how else can we know whether or not outwardly some of the common responses are evidence of repentance? Look at 2 Corinthians 7. We're almost through. Apostle Paul does it pretty well here. 2 Corinthians 7. We read verses 8 to 17. Paul said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And then he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this manner." And so basically what Paul is saying here, all the way down to verse 12, he's saying that you proved in the way you sorrowed and the way you handled this situation in the church, because he's talking about corporate repentance here. He said you vindicated yourself. He said you produced diligence in the way you handled this. In other words, they dealt with sin in a way that would honor God. He said that you cleared yourself from wrongdoing, and they weren't just hoping that it would go away. This church dealt with this problem in the church. He said you had fear, and that was a high fear of God, and they feared the displeasure of God, and they moved immediately when Paul told them. And he said this vehement desire, he said they were longing biblically to settle this issue. And then he says zeal, they put forth a concentrated effort to clear this thing up. And the reason why they did, but it was based on love for God and his people. And then vindication, they had a concern for justice. They wanted to make sure things were done right in God's eyes, regardless of the consequences. So there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance unto salvation, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And there's a lot of worldly sorrow because people are only sorry because they get caught. They're only sorry because things are bad in their life. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now you can write down Revelation 2-3. This is another text on congregational repentance. And Christ himself warns the churches to repent. And this has been the downfall of many churches throughout history. And the main thing is they refuse to repent of sinful practices, heresy, or error in the church, or they simply had a lack of zeal and love for Christ. Like he told the church in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick unless you repent." If a person or a church refuses to turn from sin, God will remove the candlestick. And the worst thing that can ever happen is God to put the light out in a church. See, what's another worst thing? Is God to give you up and not deal with you anymore. So, brethren, as we close down, to die in your sins means that you never were changed by the Spirit of God. And because of that, you never repented and came to Christ. For all who profess Christ, true repentance is born out over time in a changed life. And you stay changed. Like I said earlier, you might briefly backslide or stray from the Lord a little, but you'll stay changed, and it's a permanent change for your whole life. And the only evidence of true repentance is this ongoing change which takes place, and it takes time to be demonstrated and observed. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And brethren, I can tell you this right now. Remember Lot's wife. Y'all with me? She turned into a pillar of salt coming, and she was being saved coming out of Sodom. But her heart never was right with God. And her heart longed for the things of this world. You teenagers, we're always concerned about you, because when you tell us that you have repented, you don't repent and go to the world. You repent and go to Christ. It's a difference. I didn't say you had to be old fogey like we do. But you are different from the world's teenagers. There's got to be a difference then. And it's in your attitude, in what you wear, how you carry yourself. If you have repented and you turn to Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. But I'm going to close down with this. Acts 17:30. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And I want to close down with this. If you've repented, you've turned from your sin, and you're following Christ. And if you leave Christ out of repentance, it's not true repentance, because it's designed to draw you to the Son of God. And what it'll make you do is to need Him and to trust Him and to obey Him and to follow Him all the days of your life. And I was thinking the other day, you know, I've been saved now for 30 plus years. And guess what? I'm still on trial. I know that. I'm still on trial. They said, well, you're too spooky. No, I got some sense. I'm still on trial. And I know I could fall away just as easy as anybody else except by the grace of God. That's why when men get in the pulpit, I say, hey, I'm free reign till you get me. And Jim would have to go to the family preaching. But anyway, that's where you get everybody. But I mean, I'm free reign because I know that this has to be proven out over a lifetime. And they ever say some believe for a while, some endure for a while. And you know, what is a while? The Bible doesn't say what a while is. A while could be 30 years, a while could be 5 years, I don't know. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And if we repent, we will die a changed person from what we were to what God made us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we realize tonight, if you hadn't changed us, we would never be changed. And Father, we realize that we were hopeless and helpless and dead in our sins and trespasses, but you granted us the gift of repentance. And Father, you granted us conviction in our hearts, Lord, to cry out for you to cleanse and to justify and to sanctify us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray tonight for those in this room who do not understand repentance. Father, we pray that you would give them the gift of repentance. Father, that you would give them the gift of repentance, that they would be sorry for their sin, but most of all, that they would turn and look to Christ and call upon his blessed holy name. Father, we thank you that you so faithfully feed our souls in this church. Father, never let us take these things for granted, but Father, give us grace to press on in the kingdom of God. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.